So a very, very warm welcome to St. Margaret's at 10 o'clock, and to, especially to those who from Holy Trinity who are joining us today, and those who are watching on the live stream. No 11 o'clock at Holy Trinity this morning, but there is a choral evensong at 4 o'clock this afternoon at Holy Trinity. So I know some of you are in the choir for that, so that's it. And also next Sunday is All Saints Sunday, and there will be a memorial service at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for those who want to come and remember a loved one. It's interesting, just this weekend, I've been very aware, my father died about 5 or 6 years ago, maybe more than that, maybe 6 or 7 years ago. And you know, just occasionally you have those days where you just sort of remember them, you know? So next Sunday afternoon, 3 o'clock at Holy Trinity, and I'll be there just giving thanks for my dad. And more confusion, of course, next Sunday. So this morning's service at 10 o'clock. Next Sunday, we're back to our normal service at 8 o'clock and 11 o'clock at Holy Trinity and 9:30 here, but the clocks go back. So I'll see some of you at 8:30 next Sunday. Also, I'm very grateful to Miles Green for those of you who arrived here at 9:30. There was some reading and just a little handout here about the consecration of St. Margaret's Church. And it was obviously quite an event and the usual sort of chaos going on. That's taken from the book about the history of St. Margaret's Church, and there are copies at the back. So if that's whetted your appetite, you can buy a copy at the end of the service, with thanks to Miles for that. Also, what's not in Miles' history of St. Margaret's Church is the fact that the Reverend Pole ran a mission on the common in Tyler's Green in 1852. So I think that while the history records all the machinations up to the building of St. Margaret's, it was actually the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Reverend Pole was doing on the common about 3 or 4 years before St. Margaret's was built. Actually, he was responding to something that God's Spirit was doing. And I guess he had no idea what was going on with the Church of England and people, like, you know, and all the sort of hierarchy. What he was responding to was God's Spirit. And so he was here 3 years beforehand with a mission on the common. And it was preparing the spiritual ground for the building of St. Margaret's Church. I don't know if the Reverend Pole ever knew what happened as a result of his mission and that St. Margaret's was here. I hope he did, but I don't know. As we sit, let's pray. Father, on this Bible Sunday, we thank you for your word. And on this day when we remember the building of St. Margaret's, we thank you for those who've gone before us. Lord, both are a work of your Spirit. And Father, as we here are a work of your Spirit. So we thank you. So Father, would you be with us here in our service and with Tiger Club and Extreme over in the hall. May we, our worship this morning, be pleasing and acceptable to you. In the glorious name of Jesus our Saviour. Amen. Thank you to Lawrence, who's playing the organ for us this morning. And our first hymn is Thou Whose Almighty Word, number 557. God speaks the word and the universe comes into being. Jesus, God sends his word into the world in the form of Jesus, and we are now the word which is spoken into our world. So number 557. So we follow our service in the service booklets. We've gathered together this morning in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
And also with you.
So we sit and kneel to pray. Let us pray. We say together, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "The first commandment is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these, for on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amen. Amen. Lord, have mercy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins, to be our advocate in heaven, and to bring us to eternal life. So we take a moment of quiet as we reflect on the week that has been, as we come to confession. So let us confess our sins in penitence and faith, firmly resolved to keep God's commandments and to live in love and peace with all, and together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought, word, and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. So, Almighty God, who forgives all who truly repent, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and keep you in life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The collect for today. Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, help us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. So please be seated for our readings. Thank you.
The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 11. Invitation to the thirsty. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. This is the word of the Lord.
The New Testament reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14 to the end, to chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and is headed Paul's charge to Timothy, but is also about Scripture being God-breathed. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
There are lots of great things about being a vicar. One of them is that you get to choose your favourite hymns. Well, there's no one telling not to. So our next one, 599. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Trust and obey. Number 599.
Thank you.
So here, the Gospel of our Lord according to John, chapter 6, begin to read at verse 36. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe in the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept the glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, would you open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do be seated. So, three parts of our sermon this morning. I got a video, then I got a plug, and then I got a personal story. So my home group has been enjoying a series about the books of the Bible. Really excellent. A couple of American guys, and they've produced sort of maybe 7 or 8 minute videos summarizing each of the books in the Bible. It's called Read Scripture. And I also discovered, I come across, they've got a little 12-minute video, which I'm going to show you now, which is an overview of the Old Testament. And I particularly want to share this because the Old Testament is much less on our radar than the New Testament, and it's very easy to feel slightly lost in it. Now, it's 12 minutes, and it goes at a cracking pace. So you just need to pay attention, concentrate on this, because he only says it once, and he says it quickly. So read Scripture, Old Testament.
If you open a Protestant Christian Bible and look at the table of contents, you'll notice the first three quarters is a collection called the Old Testament. If you look at the list of books, you'll see it's made up of 39 smaller works that are grouped into four main sections. The first five are called the Pentateuch, followed by the historical books, then the poetic books, and finally the books of the prophets. Now that seems simple enough, but actually it's more complicated and way more interesting. This arrangement of the books in a single volume called the Old Testament is a later Christian tradition that developed after Jesus and the apostles. In ancient Jewish tradition, these works were all on separate scrolls and were conceived of as a unified three-part collection called Tanakh. It's a Hebrew acronym for Torah, which means instruction, Nevi'im, which means prophets, and Ketuvim, which means writings. The Tanakh has the same books as the Protestant Old Testament, but they're arranged differently. The Torah corresponds to the Pentateuch, but the prophets consist of four historical narrative books and then the 15 works named after specific prophets. After this comes the writings, a diverse collection of poetic and narrative texts. Now, this three-part design is really, really old. It's referred to in ancient Jewish texts like the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Wisdom of Ben Sira, even Jesus of Nazareth mentioned it. And that's because this three-part shape is woven into the compositional design of the scrolls themselves. If you pay attention, you'll discover that every scroll has been coordinated by means of cross-references that link each work into the larger three-part collection. So, who put all these scrolls together? It was a long process. Some of the famous contributors are named, like Moses or David, but most of the authors remain anonymous. In the Bible, they're simply called scribes or the prophets. These scrolls took shape throughout Israel's history as generations of prophetic scribes collected earlier stories and poems, integrated them into larger compositions, and then eventually shaped all this material into the unified library of scrolls, the Tanakh. It's clear from texts in the Psalms and Prophets that these prophetic scribes believed that God's Spirit was guiding this whole process, so that through these human words, God speaks to his people. That's why they treasured these texts, studying and composing them into a unified collection. We don't know when precisely this process was finished, but it was somewhere in the last centuries before the time of Jesus. In its final shape, the Tanakh offers a prophetic interpretation of Israel's history that claims to reveal God's purposes to rescue the whole world. And while we can't do justice to the whole collection in one video, it's helpful to get an overview of what these scrolls are all about. The Torah begins with God creating and blessing a great piece of real estate, our very good world. And God entrusts it to a creature that reflects the divine image, human, or in Hebrew, Adam. God appoints humanity to rule the world as kings and queens of creation, and the question is whether they will trust God's wisdom to discern good and evil, or seize autonomy and define good and evil for themselves. But there's another creature with the humans, a mysterious snake. It's in rebellion against the Creator, and it dupes the humans to foolishly rebel against God's generosity. As a result, humanity is separated from its divine source of life and exiled from a garden of blessing to die in a dangerous wilderness. From there, humanity keeps spreading and redefining good and evil, and things go downhill fast. They build cities plagued by violence and oppression, all leading to the foundation of a city called Babylon, where people exalt themselves to the place of God. And now the basic plot conflict of the whole Bible is set. God wants to bless his world and rule it through humans. But now, humans are the problem. They're under the influence of evil, they're stupid and short-sighted, and headed for self-destruction. And this is all a setup for God's solution. We need a new kind of human. And so God promises that a new human will come, who won't give in to the snake. In fact, he'll crush it and be crushed by it. From here, the story traces the promised lineage to a man and a woman, Abraham and Sarah. God entrusts them with the same divine blessing given to humanity on page one. And so they leave Babylon to a new garden-like land that God promises to give his family. What follows is the story of Abraham's family. Three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, followed by 12 sons. And our hopes are high until we read their very dysfunctional and destructive family story. They lie, cheat, nearly kill each other, not to mention the sex scandals. But what did you expect after the garden story? They're humans. Eventually, Abraham's family ends up exiled down in Egypt. All these failures of Abraham's family form a dark background for the handful of bright moments in the story. God stays committed to these people. He even makes them an eternal promise called a covenant that he will rescue and bless all humanity through them. How exactly? Isn't clear. But Abraham's family is at its best when they stop their selfish scheming and trust God's promise with radical faith. From here, the family grows. They end up enslaved in Egypt, and we're introduced to the Torah's other main character, Moses. God raises him up to rescue the Israelites and bring them to a mountain where they're all invited into a covenant relationship with God. They're given 613 terms of the relationship, guidelines for becoming new kinds of humans who will faithfully represent God to the world. And Moses brokers this whole deal because he's awesome. He's the ultimate prophet who speaks God's word to Israel. He's a priest who represents them before God. And he's even called a king, Israel's leader and deliverer in time of need. But as the Torah progresses, the Israelites fail big time. They violate the covenant, and even Moses rebels against God. In fact, the Torah ends with Moses predicting that Israel's failure will continue as they go back into the promised land, and they're going to end up in exile once again. But he has hope that God will fulfill his promise to rescue Israel. One day he will cover for their failures. He'll heal their selfish hearts so they can truly love God and live. And then Moses dies. Now, the final sentences of the Torah scroll are surprising. They zoom forward in time. And we hear from the prophetic scribes who shaped the Tanakh. They reflect back on the story of Moses from their vantage point, and they tell us that never again in Israel's history did a prophet like Moses arise. Man, I wish another prophet, priest, king like him would come along. And with that, we move into the Nevi'im. It has two sub-collections. First, the former prophets, four narrative works about Israel's story in the Promised Land, told from the later perspective of the prophets. Things start great with Joshua's leadership. We're told he's successful because he's just like Moses, and he meditates on scripture day and night. But eventually, even Joshua fails, beginning Israel's long and violent descent into self-destruction, just like Moses and the garden story anticipated. These stories mostly focus on the failure of Israel's kings, prophets, and priests, how they lie, cheat, and kill each other, and worship idols. It's basically a longer, bloodier replay of the ancestors' failures. But there are some bright spots. God reaffirms his covenant promise to bless humanity through a new human. It will be a king from the line of David. And you get some stories about people like David or Solomon who have moments like Abraham when they trust God, but it never lasts. And wouldn't you know it, the family of Abraham ends up right where they began, conquered and exiled in Babylon. But remember, this whole story is being told from the later perspective of the prophets, and they know exile isn't the end. So they designed these stories of Israel's past as pointers to their future hope. When God does rescue his people out of Babylon, he'll send that new king who will be like Moses and David and Solomon were on their good days. In fact, this is what the second part of the Nevi'im, the latter prophets, is all about. There are three large and 12 short works connected to specific prophets. And this design intentionally recalls the 3 + 12 ancestors from Genesis whose stories of failure contained the seeds of future hope. These prophetic scrolls are loaded with cross-references that link back into the narrative of the Torah and the prophets, and they carry the story further. The job of Israel's prophets was to be like Moses, to accuse the old Israel of failure and corruption, and to warn them about the looming result, the great day of the Lord, which ended with defeat and exile in Babylon. But the prophets also promised that God had a purpose, to purify his people and recreate a new Israel who would be faithful like Abraham was. They'll live in a new covenant relationship with God under the reign of that promised ruler, who's described as a new Moses, but called by the name David. He will be the one to restore God's blessing to the entire world. The conclusion of the Nevi'im is just like the Torah. There's a note from the Tanakh's prophetic scribes. They reflect back over the whole story so far, and they urge readers to anticipate the arrival of a new Moses-like prophet, who they call Elijah. He will announce the arrival of Israel's God to purify and save his people. From here, we move into the Tanakh's third and final sub-collection, the Ketuvim, a diverse collection of scrolls. Each one has been designed to link back into the key themes from the Torah and the prophets and develop them further through an elaborate tapestry of cross-references. For example, the Psalms scroll is introduced by two poems that are coordinated to the beginning of the Torah and the prophets. In the first psalm, we meet the Righteous One, who's described as a new Joshua, a successful leader who meditates on the scriptures. He's like the king promised by Moses, and he's like the eternal tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Psalm 2 then identifies this figure. It's the promised king, the son of God from the line of David, who's going to defeat evil among the nations and restore God's blessing to the world. And the rest of the Psalm scroll teaches God's people how to pray as they wait for this future hope. Then there are the wisdom scrolls that address some of the most difficult questions raised by the story of the Torah and the prophets. So Proverbs sounds like Moses in the Torah. Trust in God, be faithful and obedient, and you'll have peace and success. But then Ecclesiastes and Job reflect back on Israel's complicated history and say, yeah, we tried that, and it's not that simple. These three books carry on a profound conversation about what it means to live wisely in God's good and often confusing world. Two of the last books of the Tanakh to be written make a crucial contribution. The Daniel scroll looks back over the long history of Israel's failure and suffering as a strange door of hope into a new future for the world. One day, that new human promised in the Torah and prophets will arrive. He's going to be trampled by humanity's animal-like inclinations towards evil, but then God will vindicate him and raise him up to rule the world in divine power. And finally, the Scroll of Chronicles retells the entire story of the Tanakh from the beginning up to Israel's return from exile. The author focuses on God's promise to David of a future king who will reunite God's people in a new Jerusalem and bring divine blessing to the nations. The final lines of the Chronicles scroll have been coordinated with key texts from all over the Tanakh. They keep alive the hope of an ultimate return from exile, pointing to the arrival of an Israelite whose God is with him, that he may go up and restore the new Jerusalem. And that's how the story ends. The Tanakh is a majestically and intentionally designed collection of ancient Hebrew scrolls. These diverse texts from all periods of Israel's history have been woven together as a unified story about God's covenant promise to Israel and to all humanity. They were made for a lifetime's worth of reading and reflection, as these remarkable human words offer a divine word of wisdom and future hope that still speaks today.
Good, so you got that then. I'll be asking questions later. Plug. The Old Testament. Whew, just like that. The good news, of course, is that if you didn't entirely follow all of that, you can watch again, because there's a St. Margaret's Facebook page where this is all live streamed on. Or indeed, if you go to YouTube and go to read scripture, there are all the videos that these guys have done. And they're all like that. That's the first part. Second part of the sermon is a plug. For all of that, actually, I find it hard to concentrate on the Bible. So I have my quiet time first thing in the morning with a cup of tea. I light a candle on the little coffee table to try and help me to concentrate. I use reflections for daily prayer because it follows the lectionary readings. So some very smart people many, many years ago, they produced a three-year lectionary reading. So over 3 years, if you read the Old Testament, the Psalm, and the New Testament reading every day, and you come every Sunday, you will cover the whole of the Bible in about 3 years. There are some chunks in the middle of Leviticus and Daniel and Revelation. They miss out because those are... But basically, all the major themes of the Bible you will have covered within 3 years. So I do that. But even then, I still get distracted. And you get this thing where you've read a paragraph in the Gospel, and you suddenly realize yourself that actually you've been thinking about whether there'd be traffic on the road, on the M40 out to Oxford that day. And actually you haven't concentrated on this thing at all. So you stop and you go back and you read that paragraph again. By the end of that, you realize you're thinking about the shopping list or the things you haven't done. And so you read it again and eventually you give up. And so it's quite hard. I personally use the NIV Study Bible, the New International Version Study Bible. Produced NIV version back in 1976 is the one we tend to use on Sunday mornings. And on every, the top half of the page is the actual Bible reading. The bottom half are little notes on it. The gospel, I mean, this is just picking this at random, but the gospel that I read, there was the bit, I'm not going to find it now. Chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, he was talking about his works. Oh, sorry, yes, sir, verse 35. He says, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. And it makes the point afterwards, verse 35, it says, a lamp that burned. Probably alludes to Psalm 132. John was a lamp, but John wasn't the light. Jesus was the light. You go, that's clever. They say, so Jesus says that John was like a lamp. And of course, the subtlety in that is that he was the lamp, but Jesus was the light. So you then go back and you read that again. You read the passage again, having read the sort of NIV Study Bible notes, and you go, ah, okay. And you then begin to see some of the depth and some of the richness to it. So I like that. NIV Study Bible is good. Last part is the personal story. A few weeks ago, I was on retreat in the Lake District, and I was up in Patterdale, just up from Glenridding, in my little tent in the campsite there. There was only about three tents in the campsite the whole week. So it's just this little field, a shower block, and three tents, and me. And it rained all week. So what that did is it meant that I didn't get to do my normal walking and stuff. And so I spent more time just reading and meditating and eating and sleeping and that kind of stuff. So at the beginning of a retreat, it's difficult to be still because all your thoughts are whizzing around in your head. However, after a few days on retreat, without the normal input of stuff, because in the campsite in Patterdale, there's no mobile phone signal, no internet, no television, newspapers, nothing. You have disappeared off the face of the earth, off the grid. And when all those things, all the external things stop, all those thoughts that are whizzing around in your head eventually lose energy and they slow down and stop. Now, I used to go on these retreats with an agenda for God. And I used to say, God, these are all the things that I want you to talk to me about this week. Well, of course, God never paid any attention to my agenda anyway. So now I just go and say, Lord, I'm here. What have you got? Of course, the risky thing with that is that God won't show up and I'll just have a week in the Lake District. But actually, God does show up. All you need to do is say, God, I'm here. I'm present to you. What do you want to do? So this time, and this was different, not had this before on retreat. On the Thursday, I just spent the whole day reading the second half of Mark's Gospel. And because I wasn't thinking about traffic on the way out to M40 or shopping lists and stuff, I just read the whole day, just about 6 or 7 chapters of Mark's Gospel. And I'd not done that before. And so I spent the whole day doing that, just so I would read a passage slowly, and then I'd maybe read the NIV Study Bible notes, that kind of stuff, and then I'd read it again. And then I'd stop and pray. And after a bit, you'd think, yeah, okay, I've done with that. And then you'd move on to the next passage, just reading slowly, thoughtfully, and prayerfully in God's presence. And of course, that's a particular way to read scripture, and it was a gift that God gave to me for that time, because that's not possible most of the time, because it takes you 4 days to get to that place, and that's a gift. But it just reminds us about what the Bible is, because we, like me, a lot of the time I read it, you're interested in the background, all this kind of stuff, all about the technicalities of it. But the Bible comes in two parts. I had a little look, rummage around in the garage yesterday for my araldite, and I couldn't find it. It must have hardened up and I'd thrown it away. But araldite comes in two parts. Some of you have had dealings with araldite, because it sticks on your hands for a week after you've used it. So there's two parts. There's the glue and there's a hardener. The glue and the hardener on their own are just sticky, messy things and not a great deal of use. But when you put the two together and you mix it up, you get this fantastic glue. It's the best thing ever. Recommend araldite for you. But the Word of God comes like that. So we have, comes in two parts. There's the actual words that we have here. 750,000 words in the Bible, would you believe? 66 books written over 1,500 years. But those are the words. It also comes with the Spirit. And so as we read the words, God's Spirit speaks into our hearts. That's kind of the harder bit. And that was the lovely thing about that day I had on retreat just reading Mark's Gospel. Because you just were aware of God's Spirit and you just dwelt in the Word and you allowed the Spirit to speak to you and all that kind of stuff. So, God has gone to a lot of trouble to get us the Word, the Bible to us. And he speaks to us through his Spirit through it. So as you read, be nourished by it. Now, I think every day you just have this little nourishment. Occasionally, so it's like meals. Occasionally you go out for a very special meal. If you ask me about that, I'll tell you about a steak I had in Cheltenham about 7 or 8 years ago. Fantastic. I still picture the thing. It was a work of art. But those are special times. The rest of the time, we're just having beans on toast. But actually, it's the beans on toast that sustain you. So same thing with the Bible. Maybe occasionally you've listened to a fantastic Bible exposition or something on YouTube, or like me, you had that day up in the Lake District with Mark's Gospel. And those special meals, which are fantastic. The rest of the time, we're just in our study on a Monday morning, just trying to concentrate on the scripture, on the Bible for that day. And that's the beans on toast. And those are the things which just keep you going. So it's not spectacular. It's nothing mind-blowing. But those are the things which just sustain you every day through his word, by the word and the spirit. Ali's going to lead us in prayer now. Ali, thank you.
Just before I pray, I was reminded of a little ditty which says, all word and no spirit, you dry up. All spirit and no word, you blow up. But with the spirit and the word, you grow up. Okay, so shall we pray? Lord Jesus, in your being and through your life, you reveal the glory of God our Father. We come to you now, trusting in your promise to hear us when we pray in faith. We pray for your church as she proclaims your gospel of love and truth. Let all who search the scriptures to find eternal life do so in the light of your wisdom and through your loving and compassionate eyes. Forgive us when we seek to use your word for our own ends and to condemn others. Give us the grace and openness to hear your message for us today and to allow your word to abide in us. We thank you that your written word continues to inspire us, showing us who you are, how you love us, how we should live and what we can be. We thank you for all from our churches who contribute to worship by reading out your word. Give them and us discernment as we hear and inwardly digest the wisdom that we receive. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Thank you too for the way in which the Bible brings guidance, hope, and health to people everywhere. And we pray for the work of the Bible Society and its supporters, that they too will be blessed through the varied work they do at home and globally to introduce the Bible to people's minds and hearts. We remember our brothers and sisters who are imprisoned around the world simply because they love you. Thank you for their courage in standing up for what they believe, and we ask that you would surround them with your love and peace. Especially at this time, we remember Pastor Nadakarni, who's imprisoned and tortured in Iran at this time. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Creator God, we thank you that Scripture shows us that you care for the entire world and all its people. We specially pray for all migrants and refugees around the world, and give you thanks for the positive response from many countries in helping them find a home, and we pray that this welcome be extended by many more. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for our families and friends, our church community this Bible Sunday. May we all be renewed in our love of the scriptures, that through the study of your word, we might encounter Christ in them and allow ourselves to be transformed by his words and actions. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Gracious God, we do pray for the sick, the lonely, and the hurting in our community, and for those who care for them. Help them to draw strength from the love of our Lord Jesus, shown through the words of Scripture. As we think of the power of your word to set captives free, We pray too for those who are chained by situations beyond their control or by sickness of body, mind, or spirit. We spend a minute of silence just remembering those we know who need our prayers at this time, and those in the notice sheet, and also Sue Wallace, Sheila Kavanagh, and John Meppam. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Loving Father, hear these and all our prayers, and let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Ali, thank you, and welcome back to our youngsters. And our next hymn, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say, Come Unto Me and Rest, number 215, number 215. When we come to the administration of communion, if the people on the right-hand side would like to come up first, and then the people on the left-hand side. Next week we'll do it the other way around. But if you want this side, your right, and then this side. Thank you. And this is communion. It's not communication. We are invited by our Saviour to participate in his very life. So it's not like words where we communicate. This is communion. We commune with our Heavenly Father. He gave his life for us so that we might share his life. For many grains were gathered together to make this bread, and many grapes were mixed to make this wine. So we who are many
and come from many places are one in Christ. As we remember Christ's life and death in broken bread and wine poured out, so we commit ourselves to lives of brokenness and lives poured out for others. The table of bread and wine is now made ready. It is the table of company with Jesus, with all who love him. It's the table of sharing with the poor of the world, with whom Jesus identified himself. It is the table of communion with all on earth, among whom Christ became incarnate. Blessed is our Lord Jesus, who walks with us the road of our world's suffering, and who is known to us in the breaking of bread. For on the night of his arrest, Jesus took bread, and having blessed it, he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, given to you." In the same way, he took the wine, and having given thanks, he poured it out and gave the cup to his disciples, saying, "This is the new relationship with God, sealed with my blood. Take this and share it. I shall drink wine with you next in the coming kingdom of God." Hear us, O Christ, and breathe your Holy Spirit upon us and upon this bread and wine. May they become for us your body, vibrant with your life, healing, renewing, and making us whole. And as the bread and wine which we now eat and drink are changed into us, may we be changed again into you, bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh, loving and caring for you and for all of your creation. Lord, the body of Christ is broken for the life of the world. Here is Christ coming to us in bread and in wine, the gifts of God for the people of God. So come to this table. You who have much faith, and you who would like to have more. You who have been here often, and you who have not been for a long time. You who have tried to follow Christ, and you who have failed. Come, it is Christ who invites us to meet him here. So come.
And so we say together the prayer at the top of page 18 in your service booklets. Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son
and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, and opened the gate of glory. May we, who share Christ's body, live his risen life. We whom drink his bring life to others. We whom the Spirit lights, give light to the world. Keep us firm in the hope you have set before us, so we and all your children shall be free, and the whole earth live to praise your name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And our offertory hymn, our final hymn, is number 27. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Number 27. Please do be seated for a moment. Just before our blessing, David's just reminded, and I don't think I caught this, this is Ella's last Sunday with us. Is that right?
Yes, almost, yes.
Almost, yeah. Ella's moving down to Dorset. Dorset?
Devon.
Devon. Devon, well done. Yeah. So let's just pray for them, and as you go, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Dominguez family, Lord, all of them, and for Ella and Martin and Esther and Lydia. And Father, as they, as it were, divide up now, so Father, would you go with them, each of them, in all of their different ways, Lord, that as they leave us, your blessing would be with them in every way they need to be blessed. So may God, who has called you and who is faithful, may the Father, whose glory fills the heaven, cleanse you by his holiness and send you to proclaim his word. May Christ,
who has ascended to the heights, pour upon you the riches of his grace. May the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, equip you and strengthen you in your ministry. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you and remain within you always. Amen. Amen. So go in peace to love and to serve the Lord.
In the name of Christ.
Amen. Amen.